Well, this morning I want to continue our new series. If you weren't here last week, just to explain what the plan is, an ambitious plan perhaps, but to basically do an overview of the Bible in around 10 or so sermons by looking at different passages and different verses of Scripture to see if we can basically get an overview of the message of the Bible. And today I want to look at a very significant event that we come across in the Old Testament, but it's actually part of a wider theme that runs throughout the Old Testament, indeed also the New Testament as well. And the theme that this forms a part of is God's covenants with humanity. God's covenants with humankind. And there's a number of covenants that we find in the Bible. In fact, in a sense, you could say that the Bible itself is a covenant document. The Old and New Testaments really are the Old and New Covenants. That's what, that's really in a sense what it actually means. So what is a covenant? Well, if you're married, then hopefully you should know, because you're in part of one. A solemn agreement. Promises made between two parties. And we're here to think about the covenant that God has made with humanity. Now let's just pause for the moment, because we could just rush on. But let's just think about that, because that in itself is awe-inspiring. God, who we learned last week, is the creator of us, of the world, of the universe. He has awesome power. And he comes and he makes covenants with humanity. We're just a part of his creation. Admittedly, the pinnacle of creation, that's what the scriptures teach, but nonetheless, we are merely created beings. Why should he be interested in us, let alone to make covenants with us? Well, this is not a new thought. We read it in Psalm 8. And the psalmist there writes, "When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" Why should he make covenants, agreements, promises with humanity? Well, if you're wanting me to give you an answer, I'm afraid there is no answer. It is awe-inspiring. The only answer is his grace and his mercy to us. But we can't fully comprehend it. Now, the covenants that we see recorded in Scripture include a number of them. There's a covenant that is made with Noah, and I'm sure you're familiar with that on some level anyway. In Genesis 9, there was an unconditional covenant between God and humanity. After the flood, God promised that he would never again destroy all the life on earth with a flood. And we have a sign of that covenant, a rainbow. And whenever we see that rainbow, we can remember that promise, that covenant that God has made with humanity. There's also a covenant made with Moses. Mosaic covenant is often called. And that's part of the giving of the law. So the Ten Commandments form part of this Mosaic covenant. And this is a conditional covenant, I suppose you would say. God says that he will bless the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. But in return, they are to obey and to follow him. And if you read through the Old Testament and the history books especially, you'll see the extent to which they did. And frankly, the extent to which they didn't. But there's a Mosaic covenant that we see also in Scripture. Then there's also a covenant made with David, King David. And you see that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God promises that David's lineage, those who came after him, would last forever. And that his kingdom would not ever permanently pass away. And that points, in fact, all of these point to Jesus, who was from the line of David. So there we are, a few of the covenants, and there's others as well that we could consider. But today I want to look at what is often called the Abrahamic covenant. And at various points in the life of Abraham, we come across this covenant being stated, restated, confirmed. But this morning in particular, I want to focus upon Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3, the passage that we read a little bit earlier on. But before we do that, we've rushed on from Genesis 2 and 3. So we better fill in the gaps, hadn't we? Make sure that we're not rushing too far ahead. We left it last week with the world in a total mess. God created the world, and we remember that we learned last week that means that we are accountable to him. We are his creation. The first people, Adam and Eve, sinned, and hence, ever since, the whole of humanity have inherited their sinful nature. And though they were created to have a relationship with God, that relationship is now broken. Sinful nature separates us from God. But there's hope. Remember in Genesis 3, verse 15, there's a hint of the grace that is to come. God states to Satan, there will come one who will defeat him, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what happens from there? Before we come to Genesis chapter 12, well, frankly, things get worse and worse. So much so that God decides to start again, and he sends the worldwide flood that we just mentioned, and saves just one family, Noah, his three sons, and their wives. And at the end, as we've said, of the flood, he covenants with humanity that he would not flood the earth again. And you may say, well, surely now things will get better. No. Even Noah fails, and his sons. They're also shown to be unworthy, and their descendants aren't any better, and as humanity multiplies more and more, it reaches the point where they decide to make themselves as God, and building a tower up to the heavens. And the point behind the Tower of Babel is that humanity became wicked unitedly in defiance of the Creator God. And so God confused the languages and prevented them from continuing along this way. So the background to Genesis chapter 12 is a bleak one. Once more, we're back at this stage where you sit there thinking, well, can things get any worse than where they are now? So what happens next? Well, let's read again the first few verses of Genesis 12, just as verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the first expression of this covenant with Abraham. I want to spend a few moments this morning looking at it. You'll see from your sheet the three things that we're going to see. We're going to look, first of all, at the initiation of the covenant. We're going to look at the beneficiary of the covenant. And then we're going to look at the benefits of the covenant as well. So first of all, the initiation of the covenant. It's interesting. And you may sit there thinking, well, he's making an awful lot of a few fairly apparently insignificant words, but I don't believe they are. Look at the first few words that we read in Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abraham, God takes the initiative. Look at the state of the world. What's caused it to be like it is? Sin. Who are the people doing the sins? People. Humanity. And yet God takes the initiative. Now the Lord said to Abraham. It's not about what Abraham does. And God comes to a man called Abraham. Later on he's called Abraham. And to avoid confusion, if you don't mind, from now on I'm just going to call him Abraham. But God takes the initiative. He comes to this man. And it is he who acts. Now you say, well, what's such a big deal about that? Well, ever since that time, religion often focuses on how we can earn our way back into God's good books. don't know if you're familiar with that when you come across people and speak. And maybe, for the honest, even in our own hearts. That's what we think of. You know, well, I'll do more good works. I'll be very good at doing my religious practices. I'll make sure I'm in church, I'm in chapel every Sunday. I'll make sure that I live a moral lifestyle. Now, I hasten to add, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. I do take that on board. I don't want to find myself here on my own next Sunday morning. I'm not in any way saying that. But the danger is that if we're thinking that they alone will get us favour with God, we've got it wrong. If you notice at the top, you'll see what I'm calling the series that we're doing now. When we're looking at an overview of the Bible, I'm calling it God's Rescue Plan. It's His. He initiates it. He has taken the initiative. And we see that time and time and time again in Scripture, God taking the initiative. Just to quote one or two examples, you know the story, I'm sure, of Jonah and how he disobeyed God. And he went in completely the opposite direction to the way God is. He was a prophet, and he should have known better, but he ran away from God and he disobeyed God. And we know what happened. He was thrown over and was swallowed by a fish or a whale. And then in Jonah chapter 2, you can read an amazing prayer that Jonah gives as he addresses God. And if you look at the last words of those prayers, this is what he says. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, if you think about it, it's a pretty obvious statement. He's stuck in a fish's belly, a whale's belly. He can't do anything. He can't contribute anything to his own redemption. There's nothing that he can do. What can he do? All he can do is look to God. And the end of that amazing prayer, he just calls out, salvation belongs to the Lord. You see it elsewhere in Scripture. Let's think about perhaps one of the best known verses in the Bible. John 3:16, what does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God gave his Son. Yes, we respond with belief and faith, but it's God who takes the initiative. And here back in Genesis with Abraham, that's exactly what we see. The world is a mess. Where is it going to end? What's going to happen next? Well, we see in the grace of God, God takes the initiative. And he makes this covenant with Abraham. The initiation of the covenant. But then secondly, let's look at the beneficiary of the covenant. Now, you'll come on to see that actually that possibly should be plurals. In fact, definitely should be a plural. But in the first instance, who was the beneficiary of the covenant? Abraham. God comes and he tells Abraham that he is going to do him good. And it is unconditional. It's not a case of, well, if you do this, I will bless you. Without conditions, God says, I am going to do you good. I am going to bless you. I am going to be gracious to you. Now, you may sit there saying, well, okay, I take his point about the fact that it's God who takes the initiative here. And yes, he's come to Abraham. But why Abraham? There must be a reason why he picked Abraham. You know, perhaps he was a God-honoring man. Maybe he already had a knowledge and was seeking to obey God and to follow him. And maybe that's why God went to Abraham and gave him this covenant. Well, there's a verse that we don't see in Genesis, but it's very enlightening if you look later on, or if you can look now if you want. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, we read these words. Joshua speaking, so this is fast-forwarded through quite a bit of history, but then he's looking back, and he's relating back what he knows about Abraham and his family. And this is what Joshua says to the people. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. They served other gods. What are you saying? Well, this is Abraham's background. He worshipped false gods. He was an idolater. Bearing in mind what we know of the area in which he was, it probably was there was a Mesopotamian moon god that the people would worship. And that's probably Abraham's background. That was his upbringing. He was an idolater. He was worshipping a false god. He wasn't worshipping the true God. There's nothing in Abraham at the point at which the covenant, God brought his covenant to Abraham, that meant he was worthy of it. He didn't earn it. The beneficiary was entirely unworthy. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who are the people of God? Well, some people will say, oh, well, they're good people. They're moral people. Now, let me be careful here. By the grace of God, Christians should be growing in grace. We still sin, most definitely. But as we learned a while ago in our series on 1 John, some time ago, if God is truly at work in someone's life, he will be bringing about a change in their life. And that is the case. But what about when we first respond to God's call? When we first come to Christ? Do we need to try to be a better person before we dare come to him and pray to him? The story told, and I believe it's a true story, although I'm not absolutely certain, about an artist. And on one occasion he was wanting to paint a picture and perhaps showing some of the sadder aspects of life and the less privileged side of life as well. And as he was walking around one day in a town, he came across a homeless man. And he was in a real state, a real mess. And the artist's immediate thought was, this is an ideal model for my work. I'm wanting to show life at its worst. And so he went to him and thought, well, maybe I'll be of help to him as well. And he went to him and said, look, would you be willing to act as a model? I'll give you a little bit of money in advance now, and I'll pay you. And this is where my studio is. Can you come at this particular time? And so off he went. When the time came, the doorbell went, if they had doorbells. And the artist goes downstairs and opens the door. And he sees a different person. Well, it's the same person, but you wouldn't believe it. Why? Because, of course, this man has smartened himself up. He's got some new clothes, probably with the money that he was able to use from the artist. Why? Because he wants to look good on the painting, which defeats the object of the painting. Now, if it is a true story, that it's an entirely understandable reaction of the homeless man, and the clear is a misunderstanding that's gone on between the artist and that man. But the point behind it is this: it's a bit like that with some people spiritually. You see, the homeless man could clean himself up once he was given the resources that he needed in order to do it and get himself smartly dressed. But we can't make ourselves more worthy to come to God. We can't make ourselves more righteous. And yet, so often, that's what we want to do. We'll say, well, you know, I want to be a Christian, but before I come, I'll turn over the new leaf. I'll change this. But we can't. See, the problem is, to be honest, it's pride. Because what we're wanting to do is say, well, yes, I can accept it is a lot of Jesus on the cross. That's largely why how I can be saved. But I want to add my bit. I want to contribute something to my salvation. But we can't. It's all of God. Abraham, when the covenant was given by God, he was an idolater. He wasn't a worthy man. Think of other examples in Scripture of this picture. Think of the dying thieves. There were two dying thieves. We're going to look at one in particular. He was an absolute scoundrel. That's why he was dying upon a cross. If you combine the two accounts in the Gospels, you will know that in the minutes before he came to know Jesus Christ, he was verbally abusing Christ a short time before. Then something happened. We don't know what. I would love to know what it was. Maybe it was hearing God's Jesus' gracious words on the cross. But we read in Luke 23, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other, the one that we're looking at, rebuked him. Before, a few minutes before, he'd been joining in. But at this point, the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, that's Jesus, said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now a question. What could that dying thief contribute to his salvation? Minutes before he dies, he's yelling abuse at his Saviour. By the grace of God, something changes. But there's nothing he can do. He can't say, "Well, I'll just nip down from the cross and I'll do some good works. Or I'll just nip down from the cross and I'll be religious for a few days before I pass away." All he could do was turn to Christ and accept his offer of salvation. In a few moments, we're going to be singing our closing hymn. And it reflects this thought especially. And it's goes like this. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." That is all we can do. Abraham, when God came and gave this unconditional covenant with him, was not a worthy man. God takes the initiative and he comes to those who don't deserve it. So we've seen the initiation of the covenant. We've looked a little bit at the beneficiary of the covenant, certainly in the first instance as well. But then let's look at the benefits of the covenant. If you look actually at the three verses at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, you'll see three promises that are made to Abraham. First of all, God promises him a people. "I will make of you a great nation." At this time he had no family, and the promise was that his family would be a massive great nation. He promises also him a blessing. He says, "I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." So there's a people, there's a blessing. And then thirdly, there's a land that is promised. "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." And that's reiterated further later on in Genesis as well. So three things: a people, a blessing, and a land. They were the promises that Abraham could look forward to the fulfillment of. Now the question then comes, well, when were they fulfilled? Well, the answer's a little bit complicated. People, well, certainly as you read through the Old Testament, you see that a vast nation descended from Abraham. A blessing, well, if you read on, you'll see that Abraham was blessed materially by God. And you also read on and you'll see how Abraham actually was a blessing to others as well. A good example to others. And a help to others. Land, well, if you read through the Old Testament, you come across the Promised Land, which obviously is a large part of the account from Exodus through to Joshua, and you see that the land is taken, at least not all of it. They didn't actually take all of the Promised Land. It fell short. So is that it? Is that what God meant when he gave these promises to Abraham? Well, no. Because I think we need to look elsewhere in Scripture to find out what this promise is really all about. And that's why earlier on we read Galatians chapter 3 as well. Because in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is explaining what the Abrahamic covenant is all about. Now, as I said, as we read it, there's an awful lot going on in this chapter. And we haven't got time now, you'll be relieved to hear, to start going through it in great detail. I trust, actually, hopefully we'll go through it in some more detail sometime this year. I'd like to look at Galatians at some point. But for now, let's just look at it on a simple level. What is Paul saying? Well, first of all, the people. Who are Abraham's family? Who are the people that are promised? Look at Galatians 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Know then that it is the sons of faith who are the sons. So those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now, the point I need to make, first of all, is this. The church in Galatians was made up of Gentiles, largely. Now, this is not written to, if you like, the Jewish people, the children of Abraham. And yet Paul says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. What is he saying? He's saying this. Those who are trusting in Christ, you are the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. The church are the people that God promised. Well, secondly, what about the blessing? Who has experienced the blessing and what actually is the blessing that was promised? Well, look again, Galatians 3. Verses 8 and 9, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Who has experienced the blessing? All nations. People from all different nations, including both Jew and Gentile. What is the blessing that he's speaking of? He's speaking of salvation. He's speaking of redemption. Being brought back into a relationship with God. Having your sins dealt with and paid for through Christ. How has the blessing come about? Well, remember that the promise was that all the nations would be blessed through Abraham. How was it to come about? Well, verses 13 and 14 of Galatians 3 we see. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. How do we experience salvation? How do we know redemption? The Son of Abraham, Jesus, he blessed all the nations. He's made it possible for all those who come in faith to him to know salvation, to know redemption. How? Through his death. On that cross, he became the curse. On our behalf. The curse of our sin was put upon him. So that we may know salvation. We may know redemption. This is the fulfillment of this promise. Way back in Genesis chapter 12. And what about the land? That third promise. Well, it's not perhaps specific here in Genesis, Galatians chapter 3, although it's interesting to note in verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So there's an inheritance there. And of course, if you go through the rest of Scripture, you look at other passages, we know that very often this promised land is given the picture. This is speaking of the new heavens and the new earth. So speaking about the glory that will be for those who know Christ, ultimately our destiny after death. Hebrews 12 we read, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in the festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Canaan is a type of the new heavens and the new earth. The glory that those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection will share. How has this all come about? It is through Christ. That's what's writ large, if you like, throughout Galatians 3. That's what Paul is trying to impress upon his readers. It is all about him. We cannot understand Genesis chapter 12 without understanding that all of these promises are fulfilled by Christ. So the Abrahamic covenant, initiated by God, came to one who was unworthy. And it brought great blessing, known as the people of God, an ultimate destiny, a home. Can you see now how the whole of Scripture is God's rescue plan? Even way back in Genesis. You see, we see it with the covenant made with Abraham, because it foreshadows the awesomeness of the gospel. Initiated by God. We can't do anything ourselves. Comes to those who are unworthy. We don't deserve his grace. We don't deserve his mercy. It brings great blessing. Salvation. Redemption. Being the people of God. And a home to look forward to. The new heavens and earth. And how is it possible for us to know such blessing? We read it there in Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us.